People who say that the Bible has no relevance to life are people who are totally ignorant of both life and the Bible. Tonight's passage is one of those passages that illustrates that point so very well, because it's talking about something that is important to every single person that lives on this earth. And people say again and again and again that what they desire, what they need more than anything else in life is genuine and lasting love. It's no good to have a love that doesn't last, because then the pain of losing the love is greater and really makes having it a pain in your memory. So tonight's passage is talking about keeping love alive. It's talking about keeping love alive in marriage. I don't have to quiz you to ask the question of how many of you might have been in homes or come out of homes that the marriage was far less than what it should have been and could have been. As I've said before in this study, there's no perfect marriages, and the reason for that is there's no perfect people. And we saw last week a principle, and that is if you're married, you're going to fight. And I might just review a few of the things that we came to toward the end of class last time, but before we do that, let's just go to the throne of God and ask His blessing on the time that we're going to spend together, because if we'll let it, what we study tonight can make a difference in all of our lives. So join me in prayer, and we'll ask God's guidance. Our gracious Father, I'm thankful for this gathering of both young single people as well as those who are married. And Father, the passage that we're about to study is a passage that can have tremendous significance to each and every one of us if we'll simply receive it by faith and act on the principles that we're about to study. We pray, Father, that our lives and our relationships will reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest man who ever lived, the greatest lover that ever lived. He loved us so much, Father, that He was willing to sacrifice Himself completely and go to the cross and pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be free from damnation, free from judgment, so that by simple act of faith in Him, we could have eternal life. So, Father, our prayer is for the opening of our eyes through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, and I ask that You'd meet the needs of each and every one of us who are gathered here, as only You know them, and only You can supply that which we lack. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Before we get to 7, we might just review. In the 6th chapter, we had a fight, as you'll remember. It wasn't really a fight so much as a disagreement, one of those little things that can oftentimes start a marriage off on the wrong foot and begin to develop a wedge between two people that continues to widen and widen and widen until what could have been and maybe began as a very happy marriage ends up as a very miserable thing. Most marriages fall into two categories. They're either happy or they're miserable. And I think all of us recognize that there are far more miserable ones than there are happy ones, and that's why one out of every two couples who get married now end in divorce, both in this country as well as in America. And we also find a greater and greater proportion of young couples who are deciding not to even try marriage because it seems like a failed institution. They're deciding to just live together, try the shoe on before they buy it, give it a chance and see after a year, two or five or ten, is it really going to work? And the interesting thing is that there is a far greater number of those kind of relationships that split up even than marriages. The failure of de facto relationships is far greater than the failure of marriages. Interestingly, an extensive survey that was done in the States among couples who had stayed together over a long period of time revealed some very interesting facts. In marriages where there is faith in God, study of the Bible, and prayer between those two partners, one divorce out of over 1,500 marriages. That's a pretty good recommendation of three things that should exist in the marriage relationship. If you want your marriage to last, you better build it on spiritual principles. Because I'll tell you what, if it's built on lust, lust dies very quick. And it's not going to carry you through those difficult times. And so we saw how he came to her seeking intimate relationship. She more or less rejected him because of self-centeredness. She wasn't interested. You remember he came and said, "Let me in." And she said, now they were married. This was all above board. But she basically said, "I've climbed in bed. I've taken off my robe. My feet have been washed. I don't want to dirty my feet. I don't want to put my robe back on," on and on and on, with these lame excuses. He very graciously leaves liquid myrrh on the handle of her door as a calling card, as a very fragrant thing that says, "I love you," and then he left. She went out looking for him. She was caught by the guards of the city. They took her for a streetwalker, a prostitute. They wounded her. They took her veil away. All kinds of bad things happen. Finally, however, she finds him. And she finds him when she finally comes back to the realization that their love is a lasting love. It is a solid and secure relationship. She doesn't have to fret. She knows that he is going to continue to love her and be steadfast in that love. And then, of course, he begins to speak to her in the fourth verse of chapter 6, and he tells her how much he loves her, uses all kinds of wonderful terms for her, and she ends the chapter by saying that she went down into the garden, she went down to see the nuts, the verdure of the valley, to see if the vine had budded, and so on and so forth. And all of these figures are just figures that are saying that she is looking again to the blossoming of that relationship. And she talks about the fact in verse 12, "My soul made me as the chariots of my people." And of course, this is a reference back to when Solomon took her from a simple country girl as his bride. He took her into his chariot. Only royalty rode in chariots. And so he brought her up. He lifted her. He exalted her by his side. And we saw that the two wonderful things that Solomon possessed was, number one, the willingness to forgive. He was able to forgive. And secondly, the ability to communicate with love. He had the ability to speak and say what was on his heart, what was in his mind, and to speak in such a way that he was able to express and communicate his love. I would say that my experience has been, in my own marriage, as well as in many other marriages that I've dealt with in a counseling position or whatever else, the number one factor, setting aside spiritual as far as spiritual growth and things like that, but in a practical sense, the number one factor that destroys a marriage relationship or any other relationship is the inability to communicate. It's very important for us to learn how to say what's on our heart, to say what we're thinking, to convey what we feel to that other person. Now, that leads us into chapter 7, and in chapter 7, we have, if you will, the reunion of this couple. And he begins to speak to her, and he begins to speak in very romantic terms. Before we get into that, he's going to give her 10 compliments. By the way, guys, if you've run out of things to say, if you don't know how to give a compliment, he'll give you 10 examples, but they probably won't work in our culture. You'll just have to use them as a guide. Before we do that, let me just remind you of four things that kill a romance. Four things that will kill a romance. Number one, the loss of romantic communication. We all know how it is when the couple are dating. He tells her she's beautiful. He tells her she's wonderful. He tells her that there's no one else like her, and on and on and on. And then after they get married, she never hears, "I love you" again. If you did a survey of married women and asked them, how long has it been since your husband told you he really loved you, you would be amazed to find how many of them have not heard it for years. And they ought to hear it every day, many times every day. To hear, "I love you." Remember, guys, a woman responds to what she hears. A guy responds to what he sees. She needs to hear it. Because guys respond to what they see, they think, "I'm working at the job, I'm paying the bills, I'm taking care of the house. Can't she see that I love her?" You remember the line in Fiddler on the Roof, if you've ever seen it, where she asked her husband, Tevye, "Do you love me?" And he said, "What do you mean, do I love you? We've been married 25 years. I've raised four daughters. I've worked hard. I've taken care of the family." And she said, "Yes, but I've never heard it. Do you love me?" They have to hear it. Second thing that is very quick to kill a romance is loss of personal attractiveness through laziness or carelessness. The old syndrome of the wife who sends her husband off to work in her old house coat with her hair in a bun or up in curlers or whatever. He comes home from work and she greets him the same way. She doesn't make herself attractive. The guy who was the footy player, the guy that was the athlete, broad shoulders, deep chest, strong biceps, and after they get married, he lets everything sort of, gravity takes over and it all slides down. And the thinking is, well, we're married now, what difference does it make? It makes a lot of difference. you should stay attractive for your mate. That's a responsibility on each party. Third, loss of interest in one another through taking one another for granted. You just lose interest in one another. You've got the fish hooked, as it were, it's mounted on your wall. You no longer have to worry. That's all wrong. Do not lose interest in one another. And fourth, the loss of devotion because of indifference. There's no longer that fire of devotion. There's no longer that burning desire to be with that person, to do things with that person, simply because you become indifferent. Maybe you're too busy. She's working, he's working at the job. Whatever the excuses are, they're lame excuses. These four things, young people, will destroy a relationship. And for those of you that are not even married yet, you need to learn these things now. Implement them now in your relationship and then keep them alive as you find your mate and enter into marriage. I want you to notice a difference here. If you'll just look back at chapter 4 and verse 1, you remember that chapter 4 is what he said to her on their wedding night. And by the way, before he ever makes love to her physically, he makes love to her with romantic communication. This guy, Solomon, knows how to talk. But I want you to notice something. As he begins to compliment her in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil." And he starts at her head and he works his way down. Now they've been married for a while. Now he's going to compliment her, but you'll notice a difference in chapter 7 and verse 1, "How beautiful are your feet." And he reverses the direction and he starts with her feet and he works his way up the body of his wife, his bride, and he begins to compliment her. And that's very significant because what it shows is it shows that while he's still complimenting, it also shows that now there is a greater intimacy, there is a greater understanding of the person, and he's going to bring out a lot of things that he didn't bring out on the wedding night for the simple reason that he didn't know her that well on the wedding night. And his compliments now take on a very personal character because he is going to talk about things about her that only he would know. There's one more thing I want to notice about the feet. How many of you guys have ever been absolutely smitten by a girl because of her feet? You fell in love with her at first sight of her feet. You know, feet are not the most beautiful thing in the world. In fact, some people's feet are just not all that attractive. You'll notice, by the way, that he says, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals." In other words, your feet are, in a sense, covered. But that's not really the point. As we go through the 10 compliments that he gives to his wife, I want you to think about not just what he's saying about her physically, but remember in the Hebrew mind, behind every physical thing is something deeper. So therefore, when you talk about a person's hands, you talk about what they do with their hands. When you talk about their eyes, you talk about what those eyes reflect. When you talk about a person's feet, you're talking from a Hebrew point of view, from the Jewish way of thinking about what they do and where they go and why they go there. All right? Jot down 10 compliments this guy gives to his wife. 10 areas of marital appreciation to make her feel like... How many are there? 10. What do you want her to feel like? What's the idea of the perfect woman?
10 out of 10.
So here are 10 ways to make her feel like a 10. And by the way, if she's not a 10 in your eyes, you got a problem. Shouldn't get married in the first place, because God is going to lead you, if you let him lead you, to the one who is in your eyes. And how many times has he called her my perfect one? Listen, we all know there are no perfect people. Like Bobby said recently of Bo Derek in the movie 10, she was close but not quite. If you got to know her, she'd probably start slipping way down. Because it's what's inside that really makes a person what they are. Compliment number one, the feet. "How beautiful are your feet in slippers, O prince's daughter." Now the feet talk in Scripture about where you go and how you give. Remember in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, it says, "How beautiful are the feet of those on the mountains who bring glad tidings of peace." In other words, these people are going with the gospel message. Paul remembers that and quotes it in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. how beautiful are the feet. Beautiful feet refers not to the fact that you're looking at their feet, it's where they go and why they go. Those who spread out across the world, those missionaries who have been into the remote areas of the world because of the love of God, because of their love for those people, and they've lived in just absolutely difficult circumstances and conditions. And I've had an opportunity to a small way to taste what some of those people have been in from the places that I've been. To live in the thatch roof hut, to go into the tribes of the cannibals, to have the people trying to kill them. Why? Because they go so they can give. That's the idea here. How beautiful are your feet in sandals? Ephesians 6 and verse 15 tells us that we should put on our feet the sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace. To be ready to go, ready to give an answer, ready to share the gospel with other people. Not only does he talk about her feet, but he calls her a prince's daughter. Now, she was a very simple country girl, as we've seen, but he exalts her. In other words, guys, if you want to really lift her up in what you say. There is nothing more demeaning to a woman than to have her husband or her man talk down about her. Lift her up. She was a peasant. He calls her a prince's daughter. And he exalts her. In Proverbs chapter 31, where we have the passage that talks about the virtuous woman, verse 27 says, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. In other words, she stays busy and she does all this with her feet. So her feet represent where she goes so that she can give. How many steps does a housewife take in a day? Washing and, you know, doing the dishes and back and forth and back and forth. She walks miles. By the way, the average housewife is the most unappreciated person on the face of this earth. What she does to prepare for her household, what she does to take care of her husband, and yet, guys and gals, and you know this from some of your homes, she does it without ever a word of thanks. She does it without hearing from the children any appreciation. She does it without hearing from her husband appreciation. It's as if she's become a slave. That's not the way it ought to be. The attitude of the average male to women today is absolutely atrocious. And a woman, for the most part, and there's a reason why many women have become very hardened with a very hostile attitude to the male, because they are treated like slaves. Guys, a nation will never be greater than its respect from the men to the women. You find a nation where the men will fight for the women. You find a nation where the men respect and honor the women. You will find a strong nation. And you'll find a nation where marriages last. You show me a nation where the men treat women with an attitude of contempt and scorn, where they talk down to the ladies, where they have no appreciation for the ladies, I'll show you a nation that's soon going to be overthrown. How does it stand in Australia? Not very good. Not very good at all. Compliment number two. Moving on from the feet upward. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skilled workman. Now, obviously, as her husband, he is the only one who should have intimate knowledge of her thighs, and he says her thighs are like jewels. What do you have if you have jewelry? Real jewelry, not fake stuff. If you have opals, if you have diamonds, if you have other precious stones, what do you have? You have wealth. What he's saying to her is, your thighs make me rich. I am a rich man. Even if I have no money, I am a rich man because your love, which is expressed through those thighs that are like jewels designed by a master workman, he's had time now to inspect them. I mean, guys, this is real life. Tell me the Bible doesn't relate to real life. You know, instead of the sluggish attitude of the typical male, wham, bam, thank you, ma'am, and he's on his way, right? Here's a guy who appreciates the workmanship that God put into that lady who is now his wife. He praises her in hidden areas that only he knows, because, you see, this is his own private domain, and he says, I am a king. Not only in real life, as Solomon was, but he says, I am a king among men because God, the master workman, gave me a real treasure in you. And I value that. He moves on. Guys, what would you say about your lady's belly? Try thinking of a compliment, assuming that you're married, of course, for her belly. Notice what he says. He says, your navel is a rounded goblet, lacking no it lacks no blended wine. Your waste is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Now, you might get in trouble if you use this one. Kind of sounds like you're saying, dear, you're getting a little porky here. But that's not what he's saying. Do you understand what wheat and wine were to the Jewish people? God led them into a land that flowed with milk and honey, and in that land they grew their two main crops, grapes and grain. And one came in the spring harvest, and the other came in the fall harvest, and from those grapes and grain they made wine and bread. What was the most staple food of the Jewish people? Grain, bread, and wine. What is the staple of the Passover meal? Wine and bread. What are the symbols of the Lord's table? Bread and wine. There's a lot of symbolism in this, because what he's saying is, with the early and the late harvest, there was an ample supply of plenty. The land of Canaan that they entered into was a land that was richly blessed by God. And therefore he is saying, from your belly, which scripture illustrates, speaks of the inner character of the person. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? If you drink of the water of life that I will give you, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. John chapter 7 and verse 38, he said, hey, everyone who thirsts, come to me and drink. He that drinks of the water that I give, it will become in him a water of life flowing from his belly. Out of his innermost being is the way that it's translated, but it really says from his belly. Why? Because the belly represents the seat of the real person, the deeper inner man. And therefore he's saying, it's not just what you are outwardly, it's what you are inwardly, it's the character that you have that gives me that harvest at all times, so that I am richly supplied, so that I have the necessities of life and happiness. He says that her belly is set in lilies, and this of course speaks of that which beautifies. It's attractive. And he's simply saying that your character is something that is attractive, it's something that's beautiful to me. He moves on down to the, I might just stop here, by the way, to say in Proverbs 31, which goes very closely along with the Song of Solomon. Both of them, by the way, were written about the same woman. Who wrote the Proverbs 31? You remember the virtuous woman passage? Anybody remember who wrote it? Solomon's mother. When was it given to him? Given to him on the day of his wedding. Written about whom? I believe it was written about this girl. So there's a lot of connections between Proverbs 31 and the Song of Solomon. But in Proverbs 31:31, it says, give her of the fruit of her hands. In other words, compliment her for what she does. Let her own works praise her in the gates. Verse 28 says, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. This is something that every woman needs. Every woman needs to be complimented. She needs to have love expressed and communicated. And sadly, not only are many housewives ignored in this area, but unfortunately, oftentimes daughters are raised up in a home where their father never once tells them he loves them, never once tells them how attractive they are. And because a young woman gets her first impression of manhood from her dad, if he ignores her, if he takes her for granted, if he never tells her, you're attractive, you're beautiful, you're lovely, what is she going to think? Is it any wonder why? Ladies, you tell me if I'm right or not. One of the number one problems that women struggle with within is whether or not they are really attractive. And you know the amazing thing? Oftentimes, it is the greatest struggle for the ones that have the most physical attractiveness. I remember years ago, we were at a youth camp. There was a young lady that came to the youth camp that she just had that vivacious personality. She was outgoing and, beautiful long blonde hair and beautiful smile, perfect teeth. Just all of the girls were just envious of this girl. I mean, all through the camp, they're all going, gee, she got everything. You know, she perfect figure, all this stuff. You know what we found out as she began to open up and to talk to one of the counselors at the camp? The week before she came to that camp, she had been considering suicide. And do you know why she was considering suicide? She thought she was unattractive. Truly. And do you know why she thought she was unattractive? Because she grew up in a home where she was treated without love and without respect and without kindness, and she felt that there was something in her that was ugly. This is often the problem of women who go into all kinds of eating disorders, develop things like bulimia and everything. They think they're fat. Here they are, they look like an escapee, a refugee from a death camp. And yet they're still trying to get thinner. Why? Because they think they're lacking something and somehow they want to be attractive. Young ladies, could I just say to you that God designed every one of you to be beautiful. You are designed by God to be a beautiful creature. And that doesn't mean that you're supposed to look like some model, some movie star. That means that you are designed by God to develop like a flower and to open up through your faith in Him so that as a total person, you become the beautiful reflection of Christ that He designed you to be. We're going to find when Solomon gets through with his 10 compliments, he's going to end by taking everything together and he's saying, I'm looking at the total person here. He was an amazing man. All right, he moves on down then from the... Actually, moving up, we're going from the other direction. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Now, there's an amazing thing about what he has to say about her breasts. And this is kind of interesting because young people in the world today talk all about this kind of stuff, and yet when you get them together in a Bible class and you start talking about it, it's like everybody's giggles and everybody's hiding and everybody's embarrassed, and it's like, oh, we shouldn't talk about this. And guys, let me tell you something, the greatest tragedy in the world today is that the church stopped talking about sex. It ought to be talked about openly. Probably even a greater tragedy than that is that families don't talk about it. Parents don't talk about it between themselves. They don't talk about it with their children. It's as if in, quote, Christian circles, we're not supposed to talk about this. And yet the world has taken the subject that God designed and that He gives clear instructions about. And it's like taking a 14-year-old kid and giving him a brand new car. You hand him the keys and you say, have fun, son. And he hasn't even learned how to drive, hasn't read the owner's manual, doesn't know anything about it. Hops in, takes off, and either gets killed or kills somebody else. And sex can be just that dangerous. The Bible tells us that sex can kill you. And many, many, many crimes of passion relate to the abuse of sex. And many, many lives have been destroyed because of the abuse of sex. It is a very potent and a very dangerous thing. You throw your body around, you lay yourself out there for everyone, and you scar your soul. You're going to have to live with it. It's not going to be an easy thing to live with. You can go your way thinking, I know what I'm doing, only too late to find out. I didn't know what I was doing. And I had no idea what disaster it was going to create in my life and maybe in the lives of others as well. So he talks about her breasts, and he's going to come back to the breasts, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, even though I'm sure that a lot of the guys would like to hear a lot about it at this point. We're coming back to that subject, guys. But here, I just want you to notice that he gives her the same compliment he gave on their wedding night in chapter 4 and verse 5, indicating that his love as it began has not diminished. Okay? He's going to amplify this later on, but the point is he has not let the first love die. Neither has he let it grow stale. He has some new things to tell her. By the way, how's a lady going to feel if she hears the same old compliments time and time again, year after year after year? She's going to think you're a broken record. How thrilling is it going to be for you the 1,000th time he says to you, gee, you look great, dear. And you've heard it 1,000 times, 10,000 times, and he's never varied it. He's never added to it. He's never amplified on it. Gee, you look great, dear. Almost kind of like, has the car got petrol in it? Did you take out the rubbish? By the way, you look great, dear. Right? She wants to hear something new. And she should hear something new. If the man is any kind of a man. By the way, guys, the man we're talking about here is a real man. Let me say something about a man that will hit a woman. 50%, if I understand the statistics to be correct in this country, 50% of wives are beaten by their husbands. Probably the number is much greater. Wife bashing. A man that will beat a woman is a coward. And what he needs is he needs somebody bigger and meaner than him to take him out and just beat him into the dirt so that he can understand what it feels like to be taken advantage of, to be abused. And guys, just let me tell you, you ever lift your hands against a lady, she will never forget it. And you'll never be able to make it up to her. She may pretend, but you're never going to be able to take it away. It's going to remain in her mind, and she is going to remember it. I'm just warning you, it's something that you never want to do. Moving on then, from the breasts. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Ladies, how would you like to have someone tell you that? This makes her sound like some kind of a giraffe. Your neck is like an ivory tower. In chapter 4 and verse 4, her neck was compared to the Tower of David. But here it's an ivory tower. And ivory, of course, was a substance of great value, both in the ancient world as well as today. A tower, in Hebrew thinking, spoke of strength as well as a regal poise. In other words, someone who lifts their head up, someone that doesn't walk around with their head hanging. Many people show in their posture what they think about themselves. If you slump, if you slouch, if you hang your head, when you meet people, if you look down, you're saying to them, I don't think much of myself. What he's saying of this young woman is that she had a poise that made her look like royalty and made her worth ivory to him, a tower built with ivory. Proverbs 31, verses 11 and 12, talks about the love of the husband for the wife and how that regal poise, how that attitude that makes him proud, how her conduct of herself and the way that she presents herself never makes him ashamed. And this is what it says. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her. He will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Listen, there's no man who's more miserable than a man that has to be ashamed of his wife. Either because she is lazy, she is slovenly, she is unkempt in her appearance, she doesn't take care of herself, or her conduct is something that's embarrassing. There's no man that's more miserable than the guy who's afraid to take his wife someplace because she embarrasses him. Or another area is because she runs him down. Because in public, she brings out their old bickerings and their old fightings and she runs him down or she makes fun of him or she treats him with scorn. That man is a miserable man. And you know what it leads to, guys? It leads to one of the most dominant problems in the world of marriage and relationships today, and that is the adulterous relationship. You know how affairs get started? It's interesting. There's a highly respected counselor, marriage counselor, that was asked about this, and the question was, who is most at fault in an adulterous relationship? And you know his answer was, no adulterous relationship occurs that he has ever dealt with that did not involve failure on both parts. Somehow. Now, it's easy to act innocent, and we're in the age, we're in the generation of innocent victims. Everyone wants to be an innocent victim. The world's mistreated me. My parents mistreated me. I got mistreated in school. Nobody likes me. I got married. My husband mistreated me. I'm an innocent victim. There are no innocent victims. There are no innocent people. The Bible says we're all guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So don't fall into the great plea of this generation that I'm an innocent victim and everyone should feel sorry for me, because it's not true. Here's what happens, and it happens with ease. You might want to jot this down. This is how it happens. First of all, the E. Get my spelling right here. The E stands for the elimination of love. All you have to do is eliminate love in a relationship. Just let it die. Just fail to keep the fire going. And you eliminate love in that relationship, and it's going to create tremendous problems. It will lead to an estrangement that takes place between the two parties. You start growing apart. Little things cause this. Small things that are not dealt with and that are not taken care of. And once that happens, then there's going to be an absence of affection. And because of the absence of affection, it's going to create a vacuum, and that vacuum is going to open that person up so that they are vulnerable to attention from someone else. Take a lady who's simply never heard that she's attractive, and someone at work, there she is at work just going about things, and some guy just very casually says, "Boy, you look nice today." You'd be amazed, and if you watch, you'll see it. You'll see it happen out there in the world. Someone just very casually compliments a lady on the fact that you look nice today, and it's almost like a breath of fresh air to somebody that's dying. And it can be a very, very dangerous situation, because suddenly someone shows attentiveness, someone shows attention, someone speaks kindly. Now, I'm not giving these as an excuse. I'm simply talking about human nature and how things happen. Then you have S. If you have the elimination of love and affection, the estrangement between two people, the absence of proper attention, that attention then is found somewhere else. Suddenly there comes the fact that you find stimulation in someone else's company. And because you are stimulated by their company, you begin to seek that company. Obviously, if you never hear a compliment and suddenly someone is thoughtful and considerate of you, you're going to seek their company. You want to be around them. And the result of seeking their company is that somewhere along the line, there is going to come an expression of feelings. "You know, you really are a good friend to me." That can be the beginning of the end. That could be the beginning of total disaster. "I can talk to you. I can't talk to my husband." Disaster. And that's when you need to run. That's time to escape. That's another good thing for the E. But the expression of feelings leads to the fact that you may very easily be ensnared in the trap that can destroy both parties, can destroy homes, can destroy families, and ultimately destroys nations. Very, very destructive. It can happen with such ease. So what do you want to do? You don't want to make it easy. You want to make it hard. Let's do that one. See if I can get this. How do we make it hard for something like that to happen? This is a great setup I have here. Nothing but the best. H. Hold to your marriage as a great treasure. Value the home that God's given you. Recognize that it is under attack. Recognize that the devil loves to tear down homes and families. He loves children to grow up, as many of you have grown up, in a home where there is bitterness, where there is malice, where there is constant bickering and fighting, and you grow up and you don't know that the world's supposed to be any different. And your attitude is, when I get married, I'll have a marriage that's probably just like mom and pop's, and it's going to be miserable, and they're going to gripe at one another, and they're going to complain, and they're going to find fault with one another, and there's never going to be a kind word, there's never going to be a thoughtful gesture, there's never going to be an expression of love. Kids that grow up in that kind of a home usually produce the same kind of home, unless they get a hold of Jesus Christ, and unless they get a hold of some principles from the Word of God. So hold to your marriage, hold your vows sacred, cling to your home. Express appreciation. Appreciate one another. If you're dating and you never express appreciation for one another and the little things that each other does, you're starting off on the wrong foot. Keep your romance alive. You have to feed it just like you have to feed a fire. Renew. Renew the love that you have. Go back to that first love. Remember it. Reflect on it. Renew it. Resist. Resist the tendency to take your home for granted. Resist temptations that you'll run into, because, guys, in the world today, you're going to have opportunities. You're going to have temptations. And you've got to resist it, or it can destroy everything. Finally, develop. Develop the skill of communication. Develop the art of expressing love to another person, to your mate. devote yourself to that person. Make a mental commitment. Remember I said last time that marriages generally fall into three stages. First is the honeymoon, and what does honeymoon mean? It's a sweet month. After the honeymoon, disillusionment. I didn't think it would be like this. Happens to everybody, because we all have the idea that we're going to get married and live happily ever after. And then you find out that she does burn breakfast, that she does scorch your shirts when she's trying to iron them. You might find out she doesn't even know how to cook. You're going to find out that she's imperfect. She's going to look at you and find out that you are a guy with all of the failings that guys have. You know? There's going to be some disillusionment. But the important thing is to win through the disillusionment to the commitment. That commitment that says we are not going to give up, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how much pain there is, we are not going to turn our back on it because we believe that God brought us together. And if you have that as a basis in the beginning, it gives you something to hold on to call out to Him. And as I have illustrated before, you make the Lord Jesus Christ the goal of both of you, and then as you grow toward Him, you're going to be growing closer to one another. That leads us to compliment number 6, the eyes. The neck is an ivory tower. Your eyes are like pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. This is so neat because the eyes are the windows of the soul. And what he's saying is that when he sees appreciation in her eyes, when he sees approval in her eyes, when he looks deep into her soul, he finds such satisfaction. And she looks on him with joy, and as she values him with her eyes. The eyes, of course, as the pools at Beth Rabim were believed to be pools that had healing and revitalizing powers. So what he's saying is that your eyes lift me up, they encourage me, they heal me, they strengthen me when you look on me with approval. Beth Rabim, interestingly enough, means a daughter among many. A daughter among many. Remember what it says again in that passage on the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 and verse 29. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. You are above all of them. How do you compliment a woman's nose? Well, he said, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon that looks toward Damascus. Kind of makes you think of, you know, this female version of Pinocchio. Your nose is like a tower. Quack. Don't ever say that again. But what do you do with your nose? You smell. Most people in the modern world have practically lost their sense of smell. I've seen people in primitive countries that could practically smell like a dog. And I don't mean smell like a dog. They could use their nose like a dog. Some of them smell like a dog too, but they can actually, and they consciously smell things. Your scent, or your sense of smell, the perception of scent, is an illustration of discernment. You discern something smells good or something smells bad. It's discernment. It's the ability to distinguish between good and bad. And when he talks about it being a tower, he doesn't just say any tower. He says the Tower of Lebanon on the north of the city, which looks toward Damascus. The Tower of Lebanon by the Damascus gate stood outside of it in Jerusalem. It looks toward the north. Why? Why is that so important? Again, he is paying her a wonderful compliment. He's saying, you are such a great wife. You are so good to me. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon facing toward Damascus. She would instantly know what he's talking about. He's saying, wife, I want to tell you something I love about you. You have discernment that protects me. If you know anything about Jerusalem, you know that Jerusalem was bounded on the west, the east, and the south by valleys. You got the Valley of Jehoshaphat that runs around the west side, the Valley of Kidron that runs on the east side, and they run together in the Valley of Hinnom in the south. No army could attack Jerusalem from those areas. It could only be attacked from the north. That's one of the reasons why it was such a stronghold in ancient times. The north is where the enemy can come from, and the Tower of Lebanon that set over the Damascus Gate was the stronghold to make sure that the enemy didn't attack the city from the north side. She protects him. You know, one of the things that a man and a woman have to learn to do for each other is to protect one another with regards to sensitive things. Because when you live with someone, when you are intimate with someone, you are going to know the things that can really hurt them. And it's been said many, many times, and nothing could be more true. Who can hurt you the worst? The person that knows you the best. The more they know you and the more intimately they know you, the more they can damage you if they turn against you. And again, husbands and wives do this oftentimes because guys are together and they will talk about their wives and they'll talk about the sensitive things. What's it going to do to a wife if she hears around through the grapevine, you know, Fred's wife Maggie calls her up and says, "You'll never believe what Fred told me your husband said in a group of guys." It's going to devastate her. What's it going to do to the guy if she goes spreading things about him to all of her friends around tea when they're talking? And the ladies, let me tell you, women tend to run their husbands down in female company even more than men tend to their wives in male company. That's just a fact. I mean, I have been around the world 6 times and once in a peanut shell, and I can tell you this. Women tend in groups to run their husbands down much, much more. He is saying to his wife, "You know something I love about you? You protect me. You guard my secrets. You protect my soul. You don't just lay everything out in front of everybody." He then moves from the nose to the head. Her head, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was the garden spot of Israel. Still is today. Beautiful place. Rises up. He looks over those beautiful Mediterranean waters. It's an area where there are a lot of vineyards. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. And he says, your head is just your crowning glory. But what do you do with your head? Sometimes we fail to do what we should do with our head, which is think. And he's saying, I like the way you think. How many times have we heard women say, "I don't want to just be a sex object. I don't want to just be a sex symbol. I want someone to love me for my mind. I want someone who loves how I think." That's what he's telling her. The way you think, your attitude to life, your approach, your motivation to life crowns you like Mount Carmel. And from the head he goes to her hair, and he says, "The hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses." And purple, of course, was the color of royalty. And what he's saying is that her hair, which the Bible calls in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the woman's glory. Most of you ladies realize, I'm certainly not telling you anything new, that there are two areas that you spend more time beautifying than any others. What are they? The eyes and the hair. You know, that's when you get that camouflage kit out. The old saying proves true, all's fair in love and war, and this is both love and war. So out comes the camouflage kit, and you go to work in front of the mirror, and you prepare yourself for battle. You spend time on your eyes and what surrounds the eyes, but you see your hair is the frame for the eyes, so they really go together. And you beautify the hair. And he says, of her hair, which is her glory. But what does Scripture mean in 1 Corinthians 11 when it calls her hair her glory? Why is that so? Ladies, how are you going to wear your hair when you're married? Anybody want to answer?
Not in rollers.
Not in rollers? How are you going to wear it? You ought to know this in advance.
Down.
Down? What else? Longer than the man's? That's a good idea. Be nice if your next door neighbors can tell the male from the female. But you're still missing it. Why does the Bible call her hair her glory? Because with her hair, she reflects her submission to the man. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a chapter on proper roles within the marriage. And it says, as Christ is subject to God, so the woman is to be subject to the man. Ladies, I know that that goes against the grain today, but it is the way God designed the human race to work. And you'll notice something that happens in this passage. He begins in chapter 7 and verse 1 complimenting her. She's going to finish the compliment. She's going to pick up the thread of his thoughts, and she's going to bring the statement to a conclusion. Because God designed the man to be the initiator and the aggressor. God designed the woman to be a responder, and that is the only way things can work right. When he talks of her hair, he is talking of her submissiveness to him. Ladies, let me give you a hint. If you want to wear your hair right in marriage, you wear it how he likes. And if he doesn't have any sense of taste and proportion, have somebody instruct him so he does. But let me tell you, your hair is not only one of the things you will spend the most time on, it is the thing that he is going to look at a lot. And it's going to mean a lot to him. I have known ladies who had long, beautiful hair that their husbands absolutely adored, and they go and get their hair bobbed. They're insane. And comes home and he says, you know, gets this look, his eyes get as big as saucers, and he says, what have you done? You know what you've just done? You've just made yourself unattractive to him. He may like it short. I mean, if he's really twisted and he likes a mohawk, reject him. But wear it in a way that it's going to be beautiful to him. He says, I am held captive. Listen, this guy was the most powerful king on earth at that time. He says, I rule the world as a king, but I am your slave. I belong to you. I am captivated by your tresses. What's the most beautiful thing any woman ever did with her hair? Mary dried the feet of Jesus Christ. Do you know what she was saying to him in Hebrew thinking and symbolism when she crept up to his feet and she began to weep in grief and in repentance because of her sinfulness and because of the knowledge that here was a man who loved her, here was a man whose love was pure and honorable and godly, here was a man who knew forgiveness, who knew how to put it all behind and clean the slate for her, and she wept on his feet, she anointed those feet with perfume, and then she took her hair, she let down her long, beautiful hair, and she used her hair as a towel. You know what she was saying to you? All my glory at your feet. That was the greatest compliment that she could have ever paid him. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Your hair holds me captive. Verse 6, notice how fair, how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. All of the beautiful things about you. The stature of yours is like a palm tree. Now he looks at the total woman and he says, taken all together, I can only compare you to a palm tree. Ladies, how many of you would get excited if some male called you a palm tree? Well, you wouldn't, but see, you wouldn't see it and hear it, and it wouldn't mean to you what he's saying. Do you realize that the palm tree is called the prince of plants? I was in Nigeria in 1987, sitting in a village in a remote corner of eastern Nigeria with a bunch of natives, and they explained to me the meaning of a palm tree. And I always love it when the people who are indigenous people, the native people of a country, tell me about their lives and how they live, because then I can teach the Word of God in terms they understand. It led to the most effective Bible class that I taught them, and I've talked to one of the guys that I worked with, Matthias, just the other day. They still remember the class since 1987. You know what I taught them on? I taught them on something that they taught me, the value of the palm tree. The palm tree sustains millions and millions of people around the world. How? Seven things they gave me. Let me just very quickly give them to you. They use it for food. They use it for oil. They use it to make wine. Palm wine. They use it for shelter. They thatch their roofs with it. They make baskets to carry things. They use the wood for fire. And from it they make medicines. Just seven things that they ran off to me. They said, oh, the palm tree is very useful. We were sitting having a Bible class in the village, and here's a guy over here with a palm tree. And what he's doing, and they said, oh, he's getting some of the... they had baskets up there, jugs up there that they would catch the oil in, and he was collecting the oil of the palm tree. They use the oil for cooking. They use the oil as a medicine. They use it for anointing. They use it for massaging. They use it for a lot of different things. All of those things from a palm tree. But there's something else about a palm tree. Most of you would know this. What happens if you go up and there's, say, a low palm tree that you can walk right up to and grab hold of, and you grab hold of the branches? What happens with those leaves before they spread out and become leaves? possibly not on all palms, but on many palms, they are a thorn, a spike. You don't just walk up and grab a palm tree by the branch. What's he say he wants to do? Your stature is like a palm tree, your breast like its clusters. I said, I will go to the palm tree and I will take hold of its branches. What's he saying? He's saying, your whole stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are like the dates of the palm. And what in the ancient world, in the Arab worlds, in the desert worlds, the dates are a very sweet delicacy. And this he illustrates by the breast of the woman. And he says, I will go up to this palm tree and I will take hold of its branches because I know this palm tree and it will not protect itself against me. It is not going to lash out. It is not going to harm me in any way because of the intimacy that we share. All right? So what's he going to do? I'm going to go up to this palm tree. I'm going to take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts clusters of... In other words, now they're grapes. What do you do with the grapes? Oh, gosh. You eat them. What's he saying to her? I want to devour you. Ladies, I know you're all sitting there embarrassed, chuckling, and you know you can't wait to get out and talk with each other, but let me tell you something. Could you turn a guy like this down? You better be able to if you happen to run into one until you get married. How many of you to know that 10 years after you were married, you'd still have a sweet talker like this talking to you the same way? You know, you are a very graceful palm tree, and I'm going to go take hold of the clusters. I want to feed on its fruit. How many of you know of a guy named Sigmund Freud? You know what Sigmund Freud said about the male preoccupation with a female breast? He said it was a reflection of what he called the Oedipus complex. You know what the Oedipus complex is? It is the unconscious preoccupation of a grown male with his own mother. In other words, as an infant he nursed and now he has this preoccupation with a female breast. By the way, Sigmund Freud was a Jew. An unbelieving Jew. He rejected Jesus Christ. He rejected the Bible. He hated Moses and the Ten Commandments, and he felt that it was his purpose in life to destroy what he considered to be the disastrous result of Moses and the Ten Commandments, which was human guilt. Human guilt didn't come from Moses and the Ten Commandments. It came from God. He was an unbalanced individual. God says... this is a good thing. This is a right and proper thing. What do we read in the book of Proverbs? You remember when it talks about the man and the woman and it says, let her, what? Breasts satisfy you at all times. This is the way God designed it. There's another aspect of that, by the way, and that is that when the man initiates intimate sexual relationship with the woman relating to the female breast, she starts responding because it's a very sensitive area to the female. And what does she do? She starts breathing faster. Notice what he says. I'm going to take hold of the branches. Let your breasts be like clusters of the vine. The fragrance of your breath is like apples. I mean, this guy was a master. The roof of your mouth is like the best wine. How would he know that? As she begins to pant and he smells her breath, he says, your breath is like apples. Why do you think her breath looks like apples? She'd been eating apples. Why would she eat apples? There's a, believe it or not, there's a valuable lesson here. You know, how would you like it if here in the middle of, after all of these beautiful things, and he has just approached her to initiate intimate sexual contact with her, and he says, your breath, it smells like a warthog. That's intimacy. Do you know that in the ancient world they used apples